Good morning. Today we're going to start looking in Ephesians chapter 1 at what the Father has done for us. It's a subject that will occupy us for the next two sermons as we continue on in further verses. We're going to concentrate on a few important things that I notice that Paul, the writer, emphasizes. But before that, let's pray. Father, in the words of David, how lovely are your dwelling places. My soul longs, yes, faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God, my King and my God. Centuries after that, Thomas said to your Son, my Lord and my God. Today, Father, I ask that the attention that we give to your word will result in us knowing more about what it means that you are God, and that the end result will be that, like David and like Thomas, we'll worship you. We ask for this blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. So here are some of the things I noticed. Whatever God the Father has done for us, he's done them by Christ. And whatever God the Father has done for us, he's done them with purpose, intentionally. And whatever God the Father has done for us, he's done by grace. Today, rather than working straight through from verse 3 to verse 6 in one go, we're going to cycle a few repetitions through the verses, taking each of those ideas. First, whatever God the Father has done for us, he's done by Christ. Paul praises God in these verses, and he highlights and celebrates Christ. Notice how often he talks about Christ. He says, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ blessed us in Christ, chose us in him, meaning Christ, sons through Jesus Christ, blessed in the beloved, meaning Christ. So Paul's chief praise to God the Father is about Jesus Christ. And no wonder Paul's so excited in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 6. And in fact, from verses 3 to 14, there are 202 words, and in the original language, it's one sentence. So it's the second longest sentence in the New Testament, and Paul is talking nonstop. He comes across with the exuberance of a modern-day person who's just been to an awesome concert of top hits by their favorite group, and is bubbling over, talking about it in admiration. But Paul has more reason to praise than that person. The Son of God is the center of his praise to the Father, and rightly so. As we remember from the previous sermon, Jesus Christ is fully man and fully God, deserving of the utmost, highest praise. So it makes perfect sense that Paul glorifies him in these verses of praise to God, rejoicing in truths like these. By Christ, God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. In Christ, God chose us before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before him. Through Jesus Christ, God predestined us for adoption to himself as sons. In Christ, the beloved, God has blessed us with his glorious grace. Let's start from verse 3. God has blessed us in Christ, Paul writes, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Let's talk a bit about the phrase in Christ. Paul uses that phrase a lot in Ephesians and throughout all his writings. The phrase in Christ is one key to understanding Paul's praise to God in Ephesians 1. When we read it, we probably race past that word or that phrase and really don't process its meaning very deeply. So let's slow down. Now let's look at what the original language Greek words mean. The phrase is en Christo in the Greek. Christo is a word for Christ. En is a word for in. So en Christo means in Christ. On the surface, it seems pretty easy. But what does in Christ, en Christo, mean? And that's where it gets a little bit more complicated, but rewarding. En is a very flexible word that can have a wide range of meanings, depending on the context. So for help, let's turn to Constantine Campbell. He's a senior lecturer in Greek and New Testament at Moore Theological College in Sydney. He published a book about in Christ in 2012 titled Paul and Union with Christ, an exegetical and theological study. So in his book, he researches every New Testament occurrence of the phrase in Christ and related ones like in him, through Christ, by him. You can read the book to find more details. He found six meanings, basically, of in Christ. But the meaning that's most relevant for verses 3 and 4 for us is that the phrase in Christo often simply means that God the Father accomplishes his plan by the work of Jesus Christ. So I think the phrase in Ephesians 1:3 can be paraphrased like this. God the Father has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places through Christ and by what Christ has done. Paul understands clearly that God the Father's plan of salvation comes to pass through Jesus Christ. And Paul praises God for this. As modern day Christians, we too join Paul in praise for the amazing blessings that God has given us through Christ to bring us his salvation. Here at Crosspoint in Cairns, week by week, we celebrate what the Father has done for us through Christ, and that's a focus that we intend to keep. So whatever the Father has done for us, he has done it by Christ. It's only because Christ himself wholeheartedly carries out the Father's will that every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places is ours. But that last statement leaves us with another couple of questions. What does Paul mean by in the heavenly places? What does he mean by every spiritual blessing? Firstly, what does Paul mean by every spiritual blessing? Well, along with the physical blessings that the Ephesian Christians would have had, like food, clothing, and shelter, they also received spiritual blessings or non-physical blessings. These are blessings that relate more to the inner person than to the needs of the body. We can think of spiritual blessings as gospel blessings, the blessings we get from believing the gospel, which is the good news of Jesus Christ. In the following verses in Ephesians 1, we'll see that Paul talks more about these spiritual blessings, the ones that believers receive in this life and in the life beyond. They include being forgiven of our sins, being adopted as sons of God, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and being glorified with Christ in heaven. Spiritual blessings also include the gifts of the Spirit, such as the ones Paul will talk about in Ephesians chapter 4. And although not every individual receives every spiritual gift directly, the church as a whole gets every blessing when we unselfishly share our gifts with each other. So let's make sure we do that. Secondly, what does Paul mean by in the heavenly places? The words heavenly places could mean heaven, or it could mean the heavenly realms. The one Greek word behind the English translation just says the heavenlies. The heavenlies refer both to heaven itself, where God dwells, and also to the spiritual realm, which we can think of as a dimension distinct from the physical world and not limited to a particular place. It includes both the spiritual realm of Christ and its opposition, the spiritual realm of the powers of darkness. So spirits without physical bodies, such as angels and demons, live in that realm. I guess we can think of it as a realm of beings with minds, wills, thoughts, and probably language. Although as humans we have physical bodies, we also live in the spirit realm, in the heavenlies. For Christians, it's the us that does not die when our bodies die, the part with which we're able to worship God in spirit and truth and loving him with our whole hearts and minds. God himself is spirit. Because God created us as spiritual beings, the Holy Spirit of God himself can live in us, sanctify our minds, help us to pray, and give us faith through the message of the gospel. And as we'll see at the end of Ephesians in chapter 6, the spirit world, or the heavenly places, is also where we wrestle against the evil one. Enemy rulers work in the spirit realm by trying to influence our thoughts towards doubt and deception and sin. But as we'll see, God provides us with spiritual armor in our minds, such as truth, faith, and the word of God, so that we can stand fast against all those cosmic powers in the heavenly places. I went into a little bit more detail there because I think this phrase, the heavenly places, would have had special meaning for the Ephesians. Ephesians is the only letter where Paul uses the phrase. And remember, the Ephesians were people who had performed exorcisms of demons, that practiced magic arts and worshipped idols. So now Paul, I think, is reassuring them that in that spirit realm, the heavenly places, they already have every spiritual blessing they need in Christ. Because of God's work through Christ, they no longer need to fear the heavenly places. They no longer need to try to influence that realm. They don't need to know its secrets. They have every conceivable spiritual gift related to redemption simply by knowing Jesus Christ. Whatever God the Father has done for them and for us, he's done it by Jesus Christ. Let's move on to the next main topic. Whatever God the Father has done for us, he's done it with purpose. In his praise, Paul mentions some purposes the Father has for us. In verses 3-6, Paul praises God for three purposes: that we be holy and blameless before him, that he adopt us to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, that we be to the praise of his glory, his glorious grace. So the first of Paul's praised purposes is that we should be holy and blameless before him. When the Bible talks about being made holy and blameless, it means being separated from sin and separated from blame. Right now, we are judged holy and blameless by God because he's done the work for us that we couldn't have done by ourselves, making us holy and blameless through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But as you know, the way we live is too often not holy. Our current experience of being holy and blameless is growing, like a seed, into a mature, fruitful plant. That will continue until the time when we enter into our eternal future, when we will not only be judged holy and blameless, but we will experience living holy and blameless throughout eternity. Paul expresses this desire for growth in holiness in Philippians chapter 1. You might like to turn to that one. Philippians chapter 1. We'll read from verses 9-11. Verse 9, and it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So in Ephesians, Paul had stated that God chose us to be holy and blameless. That implies, therefore, that God has the power to make us holy and blameless. God does not fail in his purposes. His choice guarantees that you and I will be made holy and blameless. As Paul says in Philippians 1:6, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion as at the day of Jesus Christ. So holy and blameless has been God's purpose for us from before he made the world. And it's being worked out right now through Jesus Christ in our lives. Although we are naturally unholy and blameworthy, God has given us this high purpose in life of being holy and blameless. So if you're wondering how to live your life according to God's purpose, this is it. We have been selected to be holy and blameless before him. By his grace, let's live daily with that purpose ourselves. It's worth pointing out that before him, we are to be holy and blameless. God has no intention for the church to be a holy and blameless group all by themselves, separated and distant from him. Not at all. Before him means in his very presence, right in front of God. Before him also explains why Christians should be holy and blameless. It's only as holy and blameless people that God can openly accept us into the presence of the one who is holy through and through. We have been chosen to be the best for the one who is the best. Changed from sinful to holy, we as forgiven sinners praise God for the wonderful salvation he accomplished in Christ. This holiness is at the heart of Paul's praise to God in Ephesians 1. The second purpose God had was to adopt us as sons to himself through Jesus Christ. Adoption is hardly ever mentioned in the Bible, half a dozen times in the New Testament, and never in the Old. From what I've read, it seems that adoption was a social custom with completely opposite motives to today's modern adoption. These days, people usually adopt children, often babies, who may be unwanted or orphans or just need a home. But at that time, families usually adopted a mature young man of proven good character and abilities. The sons they adopted, sometimes at some expense, had likely come from good family situations. The adopted son would take over the family name, run the family business, and later inherit all the property. In return, the adopted son was expected to take up the moral and religious values of this new family, either Jewish or Gentile. I think that point about taking on the values of the new family, especially those of the adopting father, is a point that Paul stresses elsewhere, showing that God wants us to take on his moral character. Ephesians 5:1, for example, says, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children." And Philippians 2:15, "that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." Note also that in adoption, the adopting family is responsible for the son's welfare. So God as your father is obviously very happy to take responsibility for your eternal care because of his love. 1 John 3:1. "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God." And so we are. Moving on now to the third purpose of God. We are chosen for the praise of his glorious grace. Praise is a repeating theme of Paul. He mentions it three times in verses 3 to 14 with slight variations. This one in verse 6 says, "to the praise of his glorious grace." Down in verse 12, "so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory." And then in verse 14, "who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory." What God did, he did for the praise of his glory. We'll talk more about grace soon. Here we'll just say a little bit about praising it. It's clear that God deserves praise. God always does praiseworthy things. God only does praiseworthy things. What God did in the distant past will be praised well into the eternal future. God knew that. In fact, God purposed the praise. And because God's purpose always comes to pass, the future praise of his glorious grace was always certain. That means his grace would do what he designed it to do, save sinners. Although the text doesn't say so, we can safely assume that we Christians will be among the foremost of those who are praising God throughout eternity. We'll be the ones praising. We'll also be the reason that others praise. That's because God's glorious grace is most clearly displayed in the lives of sinners made holy and blameless. Here, Paul is praising God already. He recognizes the glory of God's grace in Christ. Let our hearts this morning, even as you listen to the message, join him in this and take time to ponder the glory of God's amazing grace. So those are the three purposes of God: that we be holy and blameless, that he adopt us, and that we are chosen for the praise of his glorious grace. We come now to the last main point. So far we've seen that whatever God the Father has done for us, he has done by Christ. And whatever God the Father has done for us, he's done with purpose. Finally, whatever God the Father has done for us, he has done by grace. Paul uses several phrases in this passage to reveal God's grace. I'll read them. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, in love he predestined us, according to the purpose of his will, and of course, his glorious grace. Now, grace is a common subject of Paul. I think we should turn together to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. That's Paul writing about it again. Here we go. 2 Timothy 1, verses 9 and 10. Paul wrote about God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been made manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So it's God's own purpose and grace before the ages began. Also turn to one more over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'll read from verse 26 through to verse 31. Verse 26. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. So again, God did all the choosing. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. And that's what Paul's doing right here in Ephesians. God's grace is revealed by the fact that he chose us. If you look at Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4, you'll see the words, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Although the words even as can and do usually mean just like, so we could say, God blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, just like he chose us by grace. The words even as, mean because in this case. So the experts say. So we'll go with that. So we can say that God blessed us because he chose us. In that case, our blessings in the heavenly places are based on his previous act of choosing us before creation, the time when he selected us to be holy and blameless before him. So it's clear that God chose us by grace. What makes it inarguably clear is that he chose us before he created us, which means before we had a chance to do any good or bad, or to do anything to deserve his favor. Next, in verse 5, Paul mentions predestination. This predestination is for the purpose of adoption. God predetermined and accomplished our adoption through Jesus Christ. So now perhaps we can say a few things about predestination. We will say more when the topic comes up again in the sermon after next. Firstly, the fact of predestination implies that God had both the power and the right to set a destiny for each of us. Before creation, as the only existing person, he could decide to do whatever he liked. He still can. But not only did God have the right and the power to predestine, he also had the grace to do it. In love, he predestined us. So really, predestination is an expression of grace. You can even think of predestination as a subtopic of grace. I imagined a large library filled with books about God and Christianity. If you went into that library and asked the librarian in this imaginary library, where are the shelves of books on predestination? You should get the answer, they're over there in that section about grace. Predestination is a subsection of grace. It's an essential subsection. Grace needed predestination. Let's think about the grace of predestination for adoption. Predestination is not God saying, no, not you, to someone who actually wants to be adopted as his son. Jesus said he welcomes all who come to him. He will rebuff no one. Predestination is not God saying no to those who really want to be forgiven. In contrast to that, it's God saying yes to those who hated and opposed him. Saying yes to those selfish, self-absorbed people who were on track to living their whole lives as his enemies, deserving his everlasting wrath. In other words, it's God saying yes to us. Let's keep this clear. We can't emphasize this enough. God chose only sinners. Paul praises God from this perspective of a totally unworthy sinner. A sinner who has been blessed by God's grace rather than continue into the justice of eternal punishment. Next, we see grace again when we read in verse 5 that God chose to adopt us according to the purpose of his will, not according to how good we are, not according to any position we held in society, only according to the purpose of his will. Surprisingly to me, the English Standard Version, ESV, translation of the Bible, seems to leave out an idea here. I don't know why. All other translations I've checked include the idea of the goodness and pleasure of God's will. The King James Version has, according to the good pleasure of his will. The New American Standard 95 has, according to the kind intention of his will. Other translations have phrases like, according to his favor and will, in accordance with the good purpose of his will, and similar. So although the ESV doesn't say so clearly, the full idea is that God was pleased to choose us by grace alone, simply because it seemed good to him. Perhaps the ESV translators thought that when you have a purpose, you naturally think it's a good purpose. Let's take a break from the text a moment and bring some questions into the open. You may wonder why God doesn't give his grace to everyone. It's a certainly fair question, one that I've asked myself, but we don't know the answer. God hasn't told us. We do know, however, that God is loving and holy in character, and so that we can trust that what he has done is best. Our God can do nothing but the best. You may also wonder about yourself. How do I know if I'm chosen? Well, there's one way you can't know. We can't know. We can't travel back in time to that time when God, before the foundation of the world, chose. We didn't exist then. Also, we should keep in mind that the Bible never instructs us to find out if we're chosen. Instead, it commands us to repent and have faith in Christ. So we're not saved by believing we're chosen. Rather, we're saved by having faith in Christ. Paul was a believer writing to believers. He called them chosen. How did he know that they were chosen? Only by knowing of their faith. God gave him no other method of knowing. Recently, our neighbours went away on holiday. I now see new plants appearing in their garden. I deduce, therefore, that they had previously planted seeds. When you see the resulting vegetable plants, you definitely know that seeds were planted. Similarly, we can think of faith in Christ as being like a plant. It's the only way we can know that a seed was previously planted. In this case, the seed of predestination of God. So if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he died for your sins, that he rose again and ascended into heaven where he sits at the right hand of God the Father until returning at the end of the age in glory, if you genuinely believe that, it's called having faith. You can be assured that God chose you. The plant is there. If you see the same in others, as Paul did, you can be confident that God chose them. Because the only possible way for anyone to have saving faith is to have been chosen by God, God's grace, before the foundation of the world. That brings us to the last phrase for today. His glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. This verse states the purpose of election. It's the praise of the glory of his grace. It is the grace by which he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. The grace by which he chose us through Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in his presence. The grace by which he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ as sons, and the grace with which he has blessed us in the spiritual realm of the beloved. Your salvation is a free gift of grace. It originated entirely from God before the foundation of the world, and not at all from your own will or actions. As Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ." Let's pray. Even when we're not aware of it, Father, you bless us. The first of those was before the foundation of the world. You also blessed us through the death of your Son, Jesus Christ, for our sins, and his resurrection and ascension. He blessed us with multiple spiritual blessings, which we'll learn more about in the days ahead. You're now our loving Heavenly Father. We pray that this week, in some small way at least, that what we have focused our attention on today would have an impact on the choices we make in our daily lives for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.